Lord, we pray for your, first of all, we thank you for your abundant forgiveness, that you are a good and kind and forgiving God. You invite us to come to you with our faults, our mistakes, our needs, and our problems, and that we do. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for those things we've done that we weren't even aware that we were doing. And we pray, Lord, that you will not just forgive us, but also strengthen us to refrain from the ways of the world, not set the same pace as the people around us, but instead shine like lights in this community and around the world. And Lord, we pray for the situation in Charlottesville and we pray against the strategies of Satan as he seeks to create disruption, disharmony, and destruction in our country. Lord, we pray that you will overcome the forces of hatred, whether they come from the right or the left. It's all of the devil, Lord, and we see it as needing your intervention. We stand between them, Lord, but we stand here as your people. Lord, we are not Democrats or Republicans or independents. We are Christians, first and foremost, and that's where we take our stand. And we pray in Jesus' name, Lord, that you will use us to be peacemakers in the world, just to influence that little part of the world that's around us. And now for us to look at your way and your path here in the book of Galatians, we thank you for your help as we've worked our way through this letter. And Lord, now as we come to the end of it, we pray that you help us finish strong with the grace and anointing of the Spirit guiding our way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. If you've been listening at all to these messages, you know the series has been about the free grace of God. That's really what the letter of Galatians is about. Paul has been very strong on saying that salvation is a free gift. You don't get it through the Mass. You don't get it by being baptized. You don't get it by a life of keeping the Ten Commandments. You get it on the basis of the substitutionary death of the Son of God who shed his blood and loved us with an everlasting love. And we receive it by faith alone, not faith plus dedication or faith plus anything, but simply relying on the Lord Jesus, his death for us and his resurrection. And he's also been strong that Christians are not under Moses' system. God gave Moses a system of rules and regulations that were clearly and definitely God's will for the people of Israel during their time. It was a combination of moral rules, ceremonies, priestly regulations, clean laws, food laws. If you're familiar with Exodus or Leviticus, you have a pretty good idea what that was. Paul is clear here, as well as elsewhere in his letters, that Christians are not answerable to that system anymore. But what that does not mean is that Christians are free to just run wild and do whatever we like. We are under what Paul and other places in the New Testament call the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9, there's a little verse, you can look it up sometime, where Paul says that even though he adapted himself to the ways of the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel, he never forgot that he was always accountable to God and that he was under the law of Christ. And Paul is going to use that same phrase again here, the law of Christ, or the law of love, as it's known. And we'll pick it up at the end of Galatians 5, 25, and go through verse 10 of chapter 6. This is Paul speaking, and he says, "If we live by the Holy Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will reap also. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christ's law of love. What's he talking about here? You know, as we were singing, I tried to sing the parts. I don't always get them, but I like the way it sounds when a congregation knows the parts and can sing the parts. It's one of the things I'm okay with. Obviously, we put the lyrics up on the screen. I've been to services where that's all you have. There's no book. There's no written score. You just sing along. And one of the things that gets lost there is you lose the parts, harmonies. But suppose everybody just sang whatever they felt like singing. It would be chaotic. It would sound terrible. I don't know if you've ever heard a whole bunch of people just caterwauling away. Well, maybe we have. We might have heard it every now and then. But in order to have harmony and beauty, we've all got to be singing from the same music score and following the conductor. And in this situation, the Holy Spirit is the conductor of the church, which is God's choir. And this is the score, the music score, the law of love. Walking with the Spirit keeps the law of love. And that's where we were last week, talking about what it meant to walk with the Spirit every day. Every Christian receives the Holy Spirit when they believe in Christ. But it's a decision, it's a daily decision, really, to surrender ourselves to the Holy Spirit and ask him to rule our lives and fill us and transform us. And we talked about that last week. You notice that Paul goes right into the instructions for a righteous life. This is consistent with Jesus back in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. And we know that the narrow gate is Christ himself, that we enter into the kingdom of God and receive salvation by trusting in him and him alone. Christianity is an entirely exclusive message. There are not 1,000 different good ways to God. There's only one. And Jesus said it was him. But then once you're through the gate, we're supposed to stay on what Christ called the narrow path, which few find. And if we find it, it's by the grace of God. This is more or less what Paul is talking about here. So Paul is harmonious with Jesus' teaching, I believe. Walking with the Holy Spirit will cause us to keep God's or Christ's law of love. The scripture is really clear. Law-keeping does not earn justification. Law-keeping cannot get God to forgive you. That's not how it works. Forgiveness is a free gift, received just by faith alone. Law-keeping also can't make us God's children. One way I was thinking of that is that's how many religious people believe that rules are for redemption when the reality is that rules are for the redeemed. The Pharisee thinks rules are for redemption. The Christian knows that rules are for those who are already redeemed. The other mistake we mentioned last week was to not fall into the error of thinking that there are no rules. And I've met people over the years that I've been a Christian who were very dogmatic that Christians have no rules to follow. That is not true. And these are rules. This section we looked at this morning, these are commandments. These are not suggestions. They're not guidelines. They're not rules of thumb. They're rules. They're just as much rules as anything Moses ever said. Christians follow the law of Christ, as it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and in that way fulfill the law of Christ. Old Testament Jews followed the law of Moses, which came from God. Christians follow the commandments of Christ, who is the Son of God, and is much higher than Moses. As higher than Moses as the architect is greater than the house that he built. Now, some people also like to claim that there were conflicts between the Apostle Paul and the writer known as James. James, the letter comes toward the end of your New Testament, but it's one of the earliest letters, and it was written to the born-again believing Jews of their time, written to the 12 tribes of disciples, I think. But as I go through Paul's teaching here, what I see is a perfect harmony between Paul's teachings of right and wrong and James. Some think that they're at odds with each other, but there's only a difference in focus. When you read the letter of James, James almost entirely is dealing with Christian ethics and what it means to live by faith. James, I'll use this term, James presupposes all of the cross-centered doctrine and truth that Paul brings out in his letters. Paul, on the other hand, was eager to develop and expand and explain the cross and the resurrection and what it all meant and why it happened, had to happen that way. I mean, just read the book of Romans, the most systematic presentation of the Christian faith in the New Testament. And all of that, of course, sprang from the original teachings of Jesus himself. So what you have with James and Paul is it's simply a difference in emphasis and also a difference of what they're trying to correct. James was trying to correct something called nominalism, in name only religiosity, where you say the words but you don't live it. Paul, on the other hand, especially in the book of James, he's dealing with Phariseeism and legalism, two quite different issues. And so naturally their letters are a little different from each other. But in reality, just because Paul and James had a somewhat different focus, they did not disagree with each other. They are in perfect harmony with one another. And so I want to show you that as we go through Paul's teachings here. For example, Paul says, don't be conceited. You know, it's in human nature to want to look down on somebody else. There's a terrible story from the post-Civil War days, but it illustrates human nature very well. There was a poor white farmer next to a poor black farmer. And the poor black farmer, by some help of God's providence, obtained a mule. And with the help of that mule, he was able to farm and plow his land much more effectively than the white farmer was able to. And remember, I'm saying this is post-Civil War. And one day, the white farmer picked up a shotgun and killed the black farmer's mule. And when the constabulary came and said, "Why did you do that?" The white farmer said, "If you can't be better than a black man, who can you be better than?" That is the outbreathing of the flesh. That is the wickedness of the human heart just coming out. I've got to be better than somebody. And in case we think we're unique in the United States, you can go to every single country and there are always these stratas and divisions and the rich looking down on the poor or lighter skinned of whoever happens to be the dominant group in that country versus the darker skinned people. Even among continental Africans, this comes up. Tribe, for example, in Africa, tribes versus tribes, in which there's almost indistinguishable ability to tell the difference between them, but they know that, you know, we are the Hutus and you are the Tutsis, and as a result, terrible war breaks out. This is human nature. And yet we're not supposed to be living by human nature. We have born-again human natures. And when we're walking with the Spirit, he says, don't be conceited. And James 4:6 agrees. He says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus showed that by kneeling down and washing the dust and the dirt off of his disciples' feet, which was the lowest job of the lowest slaves in the household to do. And Jesus said, here I've set an example for you. You go and live, be the same kind of person, and you do the same kind of thing. Nothing should be below us as far as service to others. We're not, I say this to myself, and you'll all say amen. I'm not as smart as I think I am. Thank you. And you've always known it. Takes me a while. That's the lesson I keep learning. And the human nature has always been this way. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, and the Lord through Jeremiah said, let the strong man not revel in his strength, let the rich man not glory in his wealth, but let him glory and revel in this, that they know me, saith the Lord. Our sinful nature is always looking for somebody to be better than. And yet the Lord comes along and says, you're all made in my image. You're all lost as a goose in a windstorm. You're all the same at the cross. We've all got the same Holy Spirit, and we're all going to the same eternal home. Amen. And it doesn't matter whether we're Germans or Brits or, you know, from Cameroon or Venezuela. Jesus loves all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black, brown, and white. Don't provoke each other. I like the cartoon. I took a long time. You imagine trying to find a good provoke illustration. I have done this to people's teddy bears at times, especially when I was in a cranky mood. I'm like, I'm going to say little things and be antagonistic because I come to church or I run into you at the Kroger and I'm just in a bum mood, you know, or I'm just spoiling for a fight. Don't provoke one another. And James agrees, or James 1, 19 through 20, but everyone must be quick to listen or hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This, again, has been sometimes a stumbling point for me because of having a competitive nature. And there have been things where I'll read something on the internet or see something happen in the news, and I'll just, my boiling point will boil up really fast, and I have to remind myself, you know, my human fleshly anger, God isn't going to work through that. Now, there is such a thing as a righteous anger, but I'm pretty sure I have experienced that much less than I would like to imagine. And more likely, I'm just getting angry or irritated, or I like the phrase, spoiling for a fight. I'm a little bit like my dog. She likes to bark hysterically. The dog is hypervigilant. We need to put her on medicine. But what we've noticed is that she loves to provoke other dogs as long as they are behind the fence. One time, a really savage little nasty dog, well, he wasn't little, managed to get out of their front door while we were walking past and came at me with her little white fangs all bared, really looking to bite me. And I can tell you with great confidence and pleasure that my dog took up a firm position behind me and said nothing. She had provoked that dog, and suddenly the dog was out there wanting to tear my foot right off. Scarlett needs to learn that the anger of dog does not achieve the righteousness of God. And for us, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Don't provoke each other. Don't be envious. I like the picture. And James agrees. James 4, verse 2, you are envious, talking to the Christian Jewish people that were in his congregation. You are envious, and you cannot obtain. So what do? You fight and you quarrel. Because of envy. The green-eyed monster, as they used to call it, you're looking over and give the side glance at somebody else's spouse, somebody else's income, somebody else's job, the attention maybe that person gets, whatever it is, whatever you and I may envy. Paul is saying, don't be envious. And you say, well, that's easy to say, hard to do. And yes, it is hard to do. Part of the challenge is to remember that everything good we have comes from God. You know, so if we really, really do need something, it's okay to go to God, I mean, and say, Lord, may I have such and so. May I have a better job. May I have a higher income because we do need it or something. There's things you can't ask for, like you can't say, God, can I have that guy's wife? No, you can't. That's just a no. But in lots of other things, James goes on to say, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask God. And then when you ask, you don't get it because you ask for selfish motives. So that's the full paragraph. But here it's don't be envious. So it's don't be conceited, don't antagonize each other, and don't be envious. Now we get into chapter 6. Help untangle other Christians from sins. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, almost like the picture of a trap, like a foot being caught in a trap. Now imagine, not that I've done a lot of this, but any of you, one or two of you that have done hunting, is it not true you have to sometimes keep your eyes open for traps? Are there places where you're like, just need to be aware, you know, that there's trapping going on, and There's lots of different traps. When I was looking up pictures, I saw holes dug in the ground with pointy sticks all pointing in. I was like, ugh. You know, I saw some really awful pictures. You can see I didn't put any of them up, of some poor animal with its paw, you know, in a bear trap, that kind of thing. And that's sort of the picture here. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, by the way, I think that means you who are spiritually mature, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you are also tempted. James agrees, James 5, 19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So it's a promise of blessing and reward. If we see a fellow Christian who, because of spiritual weakness, listen, there isn't a person in here that can't drift into a bad situation spiritually. Do you agree? None of us are so, even the ones that have been believers a really long time, you read some of the stories of the Old Testament saints and how they stumbled near the end of their run. Read the story, for example, of Gideon, who started strong and made some real significant mistakes toward the end of his judging career, you might say. Or, of course, we all know about King David. Many people that were vital, strong Christians in their prime, but even as older believers, can fall into some sort of get caught in a trespass. By the way, just as a side note, the word trespass also tells us that Christians do have rules to follow, since if there weren't any rules, it wouldn't be possible to trespass. You wouldn't be able to break it. Anyway, that's a little commentary thought. James agrees. Help untangle other Christians from sins. Maybe not everybody, because the young, immature Christians are probably not wise enough to know how to intervene or guide or give the right advice or whatever. But the older and more, you know, solid, stable Christians, we need to, I don't like to use the phrase self-police because that sounds punishing. It's more self-healing. It helps to actually know each other too. Sometimes, as a side note, I wonder how in these giant churches anybody knows what anybody's doing, unless they're involved, hopefully, in maybe a small group, in which case then that becomes, I guess, the way that you do it. And that's a good way to do it. Help with crushing burdens. Because he goes on to see, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James agrees. In James 2, 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You know, there are things that come upon us, both within the congregation and with Christian friends and brethren that we know elsewhere, that are just horrible, terrible, crushing, smashing blows that come seemingly out of nowhere. Illnesses that descend upon us with no forewarning, unexpected loss of job, unexpected losses of income, even natural disasters. I wasn't here because this happened decades ago, but I've read that Stamping Ground was really wrecked by tornadoes. When was that, in the 1970s? 1974. I mean, it's burned into the memory of the people who lived through that, and as well as people around. And you have to believe that that would have been a crushing burden to bear, to try and rebuild. And after a while in our modern society, we rely on insurance companies and things like that, but they didn't have that. Christians needed to band together to help one another when that kind of thing occurred. I won't go into Amish doctrine and theology, but I admire the communities that like put up barns and rebuild people's homes if they catch on fire and things like that. We shouldn't be going through life all isolated and individualized where we just go, oh, I'm so sorry, but we don't at least do something to try and help, especially within the household of faith. Here's another command. Judge yourself rightly, not in comparison to others. And we go on to verse 3 of chapter 6. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In fact, I have found that the people who most think that they're something are usually the most nothing. It seems to work in opposite reverse ratio, right? The more mature Christians realize how much, you know, you depend on the Lord for everything that you've ever had or every good quality you have. I mean, think about it. Every talent that you've had, your ability to succeed, let's say to the men and some of the women also that have worked in the secular world, your ability to earn a medical degree, to run a business, to become a successful executive, everything has been given to us or given to you by God. Think of all the people your age, just like you, who could never have accomplished the things that you have accomplished in life, the good things, who didn't have opportunity to go to the schools that perhaps you had opportunity to go to for one reason or another. And yet they also, they've got things that God has given them, wonderful things. We need to be careful not to compare ourselves to each other or take advantage or brag about other people's accomplishments as if somehow they were ours. And James 2 verse 12 says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Personally, I think James, by the phrase law of liberty, is referring to the law, what Paul calls the law of Christ, the commandments that our Savior has given, whether he gave them himself personally or he gave them through the apostles. Again, are we coming back to, am I going to compare myself to you, or am I going to compare myself to what God says he requires of me? Because if I compare myself to you and you're better than me, that's depressing. And a lot of people make themselves very frustrated and depressed because they compare where they're at in life and their talents, their physical looks. You know how the world plays on girls in particular about looks. You know, girls are always being encouraged to look at these airbrushed models and compare themselves to Hollywood's most beautiful actresses who are all made up with thousands of dollars of cosmetics and lit in a special way and filmed in or photographed in a special way. And all the world is doing is making Christian girls and Christian women feel like feel bad about themselves. But we shouldn't compare ourselves. I know I don't compare myself to models. I'd have a hard time finding one that looked worse than me. You know, so I don't do it. But the point is, judge yourself rightly. Don't judge ourselves in comparison with each other. The scripture says, don't be conceited. Help each other with your crushing burdens. It says all these things, and then we can say, well, all right, how am I doing? That's a standard that never changes. Culture changes all the time. What was considered normal and okay talk in the 1850s was considered inappropriate in the 1950s. In fact, sometimes when you go back and watch old TV shows from the 1970s, you're astounded at some stuff, that jokes that were made and things that were said that you're like, we would never, that's not considered allowable anymore, that kind of humor or those particular words. But that's because human society is constantly shifting and changing. It's never stable. The Lord says, judge ourselves compared to the word of God, the commandments of Christ. So the question then arises to me is, what have I been planting and watering into my life? And then, so he shifts now to an agricultural picture. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. I'm tempted to say I should have preached the whole message just on that verse. But the reality is that it applies to anybody that's having a positive ministry of teaching the word of God to others. Whether it's myself, one of the other elders, a BSF leader, someone in precept, a quality internet or radio speaker, your favorite Christian author, if they have a writing ministry. The principle just doesn't apply just to the preacher, but of course it applies to lots of different people. If you want that good seed to go into your heart, help that person that God has given that ministry and given that spiritual gift, help them with all good things. It may not be money, could be other things, but it's a mutual support society. That person is serving God by helping you grow, hopefully. And then you help them, him or her in some cases, with other things in life, and you're all helping each other. The one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. By the way, that's a good verse to counteract some old-fashioned mountain thinking that says that you don't pay the worker. The worker is expected to just trust God. No, that's not scriptural. But the main emphasis here is on not fooling ourselves. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. See that first little picture up there? It's a little dark. Baby alligators, they are so cute, aren't they? So cute. Thank you. Such a cute little baby. See what's, can anyone tell what's stacked on his head? No, they're Cheerios. Somebody, and we go, aw, and it's so cute. The little baby alligator with the little, stack of Cheerios stacked on top of his head. Isn't that cute? Now let's go to the other picture, if that's possible. Well, that's what that little alligator will turn into.
Got any Oreos?
Yeah, it's like, got any more Cheerios, bub? I read a story in the news a couple years ago from Southeast North Carolina. A horrifying story about a lady that just lived in the community, was out walking her husky. And lunging up out of one of the local golf ponds came an enormous alligator. This is a true story, and you can look it up. And it bit the husky. Anyway, it got the husky, which was sad. Still, it was a good thing because nobody knew that monster was in that pond. It had crept in there from somewhere. And finally, the animal authorities came and killed it, hauled it out. I remember seeing a picture of it online. I'm not totally sure. I think it had to have been longer than this entire front row of chairs, and probably weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. And they had to hoist it up using little cranes and chains to get it out of the water. That's what our flesh turns into when we feed it. Little cute sins when we're young that we indulge and water and feed little Cheerios to, and before you know it, it's got you in a death grip. You think you're in control of those sins, those sins will end up in control of you. And I'm not just talking about sexy pictures on the internet, although obviously we know that's a huge problem in the church today. There's lots of other areas of the flesh, pride, unteachability, judgmental spirit, licentious spirit. Just, you think all of the fruit of the flesh that Paul had talked about. We go, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, my temper, I'm redheaded. Until you punch somebody out and end up in jail because I've been playing with my temper and making excuses for it, and I've been pumping entertainment media into my head that makes it worse and feeds that, and that's probably one of the areas that I think, in our desire not to be Pharisees, and it's good to not want to be a Pharisee, I think a lot of us, especially younger Christians, and myself included, we think, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I can watch anything I want. I can listen to any kind of music. That music has no effect on me. I don't even listen to the lyrics. Baloney. People know perfectly well what the lyrics are. And so the question is, what am I feeding? Am I feeding Cheerios to this cute little alligator that's going to end up 15 years later land me in an adulterous relationship because that sin grew and grew and grew? Or land me in a hospital because I became so discouraged and angry and depressed? See, there are other things than sex sins that I tried to harm myself or somebody else. You just see how the little sins turn into these horrible monsters over time. And that's basically what Paul is saying. He's like, what are you feeding in your life? What seeds are you sowing into your mind and your brain? What do you water? What do you take in? On the other hand, there's the positive, planting blessing by sowing good seeds. He says, if you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let me use this illustration. Anybody remember, who's George Bailey? It's A Wonderful Life, which they released in the summer for no good reason. I still don't understand that. A Christmas movie in July. George Bailey, not really a Christian movie. Angels aren't named Clarence. They don't earn wings. And we got to work on our angelology, you know, on that. And the angels also don't look like Michael Landon if you're of a certain age too. But that movie does illustrate something. George Bailey spent a lifetime, sometimes reluctantly, but he spent a lifetime sowing good seeds into other people's lives. He was casting his bread on many waters. I don't know that Frank Capra was thinking of those Bible truths. He may have been. But George Bailey certainly shows that at that end when the first time I saw that movie, I cried like a baby. As all those friends come piling into the living room to help him, that was just a tiny harvest back of the good that he had done for his community his whole life. And that comes to mind as an illustration that when we're sowing good seeds into other people's lives, there is a delay, because he uses the phrase in due time, right? You may feel like, what am I getting out of my kids for being a good Christian parent? What am I getting out of being a caring neighbor for that person who just tends to take and take and doesn't ever seem to give back? Well, in short time, maybe very little. But he says in due time, there's a wonderful harvest that eventually comes. And it also includes Christ's approval at his judgment seat, because he says, he who sows to the seed will from the Spirit, reap eternal life. So in other words, not only is a life of good deed doing, it's better than just being a Boy Scout, it's part of being a Christian. Doing good deeds to others. Because Christ did the ultimate good deed for us. And we're just imitating our Savior. So as we come down and we're heading down the final home stretch of Galatians, let it not be said that a church or a message of free grace and faith alone leads to a life of sloppiness and moral indigestion. It's not the case. It's actually the reverse. A message of God's love and free grace and redemption through faith alone brings us the Holy Spirit. And then that Holy Spirit, as we walk hand in hand with him through life, he steers us onto that narrow way that Jesus talked about. And these are the steps that characterize that narrow way. So my hope is, I like to measure myself by these standards, see how I'm doing from any given moment to another. And if we would all sing off the same music score, the Church of Christ would make beautiful music together. And at times we do. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for not just forgiving us, but for transforming us and for planting your Holy Spirit into us, enabling us by your power to be able to change, Lord, to not be conceited, to not be self-centered, to not indulge our worst impulses, but to do the exact reverse. And Lord, we know that that sticks out and people notice. Someday, Lord, we'll see you. We realize we can't be perfect, but we're trying to do your will. You've told us how to live, and we give thanks, Lord, for an objective standard that we can use to evaluate ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for looking at one another and deciding how we're doing. Instead, Lord, help us to live this as a congregation. Help me and us to live this as individuals in our marriages and in our work and in all our Christian relationships. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.